Well, good morning, everyone. If you brought a Bible with you to church, it is my honor and privilege to invite you to point your Bible to the Gospel of John. John chapter 6, to be specific. If you don't have a Bible with you, you're welcome to use one in the pew that's ahead of you. It is hard back and black, as God intended Bibles to be. It would be on page 891 of the pew Bible. If you don't own a Bible, then you're welcome to take that one home with you and read it. We are back in the Gospel of John. We took a break last month and we looked at family, some issues having to do with family. So I hope that God was pleased with that series and you were edified by it. But we're back. We're back working verse by verse through the Gospel of John. We're going to begin reading in chapter 6 at verse 1 down to verse 15. And then after I'm done reading, I'll pray. I'll do some explaining about this passage, give you some application out of this passage, and then we'll get to do some baptizing. So verse by verse exposition and some prayer and some baptizing. I literally have the best job in the world. I'm so excited about this. So John chapter 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain. There he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not buy enough for each of them to even get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the signs that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let's pray together. Great are you, Lord. May that be the song we sing and the meditation of our heart as we read of how your precious Son has come and met the needs of the crowd. And may we say, "Great is the Lord," as we attempt by your Holy Spirit to understand this passage, how it applies to our life, how it exposes our sin, how it shows our need for your Son, and how he has met that need. So come now, Holy Spirit, and use me, your servant, to be faithful to your word. Keep me from error. Keep me from imposing anything on your word that is not there. Speak to your people. I pray you do this for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'd like to begin with a question. A simple one, I think. Why did Jesus come and die? What was the purpose of God putting on flesh and coming and dying on the cross and being raised on the third day? Before you answer too quickly, I want you to think about the question, what is the purpose of the gospel? You may answer, to pay for sin. And you'd be right, that's a good answer. Jesus did come to pay in sin, but that was a means to an end. He had to pay for sin, but that was not the end goal. You could answer from 1 John chapter 3 that he came to destroy the works of the devil. Also, a great answer. But again, a means, but not an end. The reason Jesus Christ came to the earth and lived a sinless life and died a sinner's death and was raised on the third day is this: to demonstrate the glory of God's grace, the reconciling hell-deserving sinners like you and I back to God. To bring sinners to God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." The goal of the gospel is to exhibit the glory of God's grace in bringing those who have separated themselves from God back to God. Now, it's rather important that you get this, because it means that Jesus did not come primarily to meet your physical needs. He did not primarily come to meet your emotional needs, but he came to meet your spiritual need, namely your self-imposed estrangement from God through your sin. Our primary problem as humans is our sin and our rebellion against God. And so Jesus came to solve that problem and to bring us to God. Which means the Lord's purpose then, 2,000 years ago, and now is not primarily to give us a happy life or a prosperous life or even a healthy life, but it is to give us an eternal life. None of those other things are ends in themselves. None of them are worthwhile ends. It could be a means to an end, but it is not an end in itself. The title of my sermon is a little different than you got in your worship guide. It is, "The Provider is the Provision." The Provider is the Provision. And the big idea, as far as I understand it, from John chapter 6 is this: Jesus Christ is the all-satisfying provider and the all-satisfying provision of all who trust in him. In this chapter, which is mostly about bread, has more to do with our vision statement that Christ would be all than feeding hungry people. So we'll work through this chapter in the weeks to come. You read this chapter over and again, you study this chapter over and again, and you see if what my conclusion about this chapter is right. You do the searching in the scriptures and you determine whether or not that is the reason it's there. So before we jump into it, I want to do just a little bit of setup. It's been a month since we've been in the Gospel of John, so I think it would help us to do a little bit of setup about this particular Gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all four Gospels. They tell about the ministry, the life, and the teachings of Jesus Christ. They're not biographies per se. They don't function like biographies per se. So John, for example, does not always follow a chronological order. There are events in the life of Jesus that are placed next to each other, which may not necessarily have been sequential. And there's a reason for this. John wrote this gospel for a particular reason. You remember this from a couple of months ago. The purpose was, from chapter 20, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So the purpose of John's gospel is to show you Jesus so that you would see him, believe in him, and have life in his name. And that's why we've called this series See, Believe, Live. And that means that not everything that Jesus did is included in this gospel. Actually, John goes on to say that almost everything Jesus did is not included in the gospel. But what is included in the gospel is extremely, massively important. And all of it leading to that see, believe, live purpose. Here's why I bring that up. Because every single word in this book, every single detail in this book is massively significant. And the significance of each detail may not be immediately apparent. It sometimes requires us to dig and to look closely. The passage that we have just read in John chapter 6, the feeding of the crowd with the loaves of fish, then it seems to be about Jesus feeding hungry people. So maybe it's a lesson of Jesus' mercy. Perhaps that's true. If that's what it's about, then we should all start food banks and feed hungry people. Maybe so. But if you read closely in John chapter 6, there's a couple of things that stand out to you, and that maybe feeding the multitude is not the main point of John 6. The chapter opens up with this glorious miracle, followed by Jesus walking on the water, which is never mentioned again. And then the rest of the chapter is a discourse about bread, which is not really bread, but Jesus' body. And when you eat it, you have life. The chapter opens with Jesus at the height of his popularity. People are coming from all over to see him and to hear him. He's filling stadiums. He's huge. And the chapter ends with crowds walking away from Jesus. And then Jesus exposes that one of his followers is a devil. Even our passage today, just take a look at our passage. It's framed by two statements that are very similar to one another. Verse 1, after this, Jesus went away. So he goes up to a mountain. Then go down to verse 15, you find Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. People are coming to Jesus, and Jesus is walking away from people. And that should clue us in that maybe things are not exactly as they appear. An incredible miracle that the Lord did is sort of backgrounded, and something else comes to the foreground. So let's take a look. Let's work our way through this passage, and then at the end we'll give some application. Verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up the mountain. There he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. In chapter 5, Jesus was in Jerusalem. The whole chapter took place in Jerusalem. Jesus leaves Jerusalem and he heads north in Israel to Galilee. It's the springtime of the year. We know that because verse 4 says it is Passover. So if you remember, this is the second mention of Passover. The first mention of Passover was back in chapter 2. Remember when Jesus drove everyone out of the temple? That was Passover. So probably a year has transpired since chapter 2 to chapter 6. He told everyone in chapter 2 that Passover, he was the greater temple. And a year transpires since then. And in that year, his ministry has blown up. He's been healing people. His healing ministry is just on point. Everybody's coming to visit him and see him. A large crowd is following him, 5,000 men. He's just peaking in his ministry at this point. And verse 2 tells us why he's so popular. People saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Now, if you remember, in the Gospel of John, miracles are always called signs. And what is the function of a sign? It is to point to something. So the miracles of Jesus, this one most especially, is to point to Jesus. Signs are not ends. Signs are means to an end. And the end of every sign that Jesus does is so that the people would see him and believe in him and have life in his name. So then Jesus goes to a desolate place. The crowd's coming to him because they want to see the signs. This is the sign maker. This is the guy who heals people. They come to him and he leaves. He goes up to a mountain, to a desolate place. Verse 4 says, it's Passover. Now, as I said, every single detail matters. So why would John bring up the fact that it's Passover? What is the time of the year have to do with this miracle? Maybe it was to explain why there's so many people around. People would have been headed to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. Maybe it means something else. We're not sure just yet. Let's keep reading. Verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for these to even get a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? And Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there's much grass in that place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Verse 5 begins with, lifting up his eyes then. If you're taking my proclaimer's class, that should have stood out to you. The then. That's a connector. So something about what's coming after is connected to what has already come. What's coming next, somehow connected to the Passover thing. Jesus asks Philip, who is from that area, where would be a good place to pick up some bread for sandwiches for 5,000 people? I mean, the commentators are sometimes hard on old Phil, but imagine you're Philip, and the Lord of the universe has just asked you, where around here can we buy bread to feed 5,000 people, which are probably much more than 5,000 people, because you know some of the guys brought their wives, and you know some of the guys brought their children. There might be 10,000 people here. And so Philip is looking at Jesus in the face. He's just asked him where he's going to find enough bread to feed all of these people. What are you thinking? What are you going to say? I don't know, Jesus, let me fire up my Yelp app and find if there's a good buffet around or something. Oh, hello, can you take a reservation for 10,000? It's ridiculous. But obviously, verse 6 says Jesus is testing Philip. I mean, it could have given him an easier test. That would have given me a heart attack. Phil, God bless him, does the math, and he says 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough even for everyone to just get a snack. Denarii is one day's wage, so it'd be 200 days' wages, maybe 8 months of work or something. It's just bad math. There's just no way. So then in walks Andrew. Big help, this guy. There's 10,000 hungry people, and all Andy can come up with is a little kid and his lunchbox. I mean, he's like, oh, here, I got 5 loaves and 2 fish, but it's probably not enough. I mean, obviously, he's that guy in your life who just, he states the obvious, okay? 5 loaves, 2 fish, 10,000 people, it doesn't take a mathematician to figure out that's not going to work. Plus, here's the problem, Andrew. Thanks for bringing it up. There's a hungry mob standing in front of you. I don't have a lot of experience with hungry mobs, but it seems to me an unwise thing would be to bring up there's a little bit of food for a little bit of people, but everybody else is going to go hungry. That seems to be how riots get started. So thanks for bringing it up, Andrew. Let's move on. But I have so many questions about this. 10,000 people go up a mountain to a desolate place to see Jesus. And the only person who thought to bring food is a little kid? I mean, that's confusing. Maybe it's because I'm an American, and as an American, we don't do anything without thinking about food being involved in some way or another. Someone asks you over to their house, what's your first question out of your mouth? What should I bring? And by that, you don't mean a pad of paper or a change of clothes. You mean food, don't you? Because everything we do involves food. Here's the problem for Andrew. He's facing down a hungry mob. And there's not enough food. And all we can find is this little kid and his Lunchable. Jesus steps in, has everyone sit down, and John mentions grass. Now, I've thought about this. As I said, every detail is important. I've thought about this. I have absolutely no idea whatsoever why grass is important right here. You figure it out. You do the research. I don't know. You let me know. I can't figure it out. Verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, but also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Verse 15, perceiving then that they were to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So here's the miracle. Jesus takes the meager offering of a little kid and feeds a multitude to their full. I don't know how this worked. Perhaps they took the loaves and as they broke them, it just multiplied in their hands as they handed them out. I don't know how it worked. It seems to me that Jesus is creating bread and fish ex nihilo, or out of nothing, just creating it there. Which the fish stands out to me. Because fish is an animal. So Jesus is like creating an animal over and over and over again, just out of thin air. I don't know if it's cooked already. I don't know if it's probably pickled. Maybe it's raw. I don't know, like an unlimited sushi bar. That would be a miracle, but this is how, I have no idea how it worked. Verse 11 just says, everybody ate it as much as they wanted. And by the way, this is the only miracle, aside from the resurrection, this is the only miracle that makes it into all four Gospels. For some reason, this particular miracle, this particular sign, left an impact on all four Gospel writers. I could tell you why I think that is, but I want you to think about why that might be. This week and next week, maybe you'll see why that's so significant. So Jesus then has them gather up all of the fragments left over, and he has them put into baskets, which is another question I have. Who's carrying baskets up a mountain? I don't know. So somehow they have 12 baskets. They fill the baskets with the leftover bread, and 12 of them. That's significant, but Lord willing, we'll see why that's significant next week. Verse 14, the people see the sign. The people see the sign. That's a familiar phrase. Remember that from verse 2? The people saw the signs. Here they see the sign. It's a familiar phrase because it came from chapter 2. People were coming to Jesus in chapter 2 because they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus himself did not entrust himself to them. This phrase, they see the sign, is going to appear again in verse 26. All of that is significant. They saw the sign that Jesus did, and what was their conclusion? This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. So hang on to that phrase. Verse 15, they then determined to make Jesus their king, but Jesus is having no part of that, and so he withdraws again to the mountain by himself. So what do we make of this passage? There's a couple of elements in the narrative that I want you to see. John tells us it's Passover season. That's significant. Jesus goes to a desolate place, also significant. There's a mountain featured in this story. There's a large crowd of Jewish people in the wilderness, and bread being supplied to those people via a miracle of God. Does any of that sound familiar to you? It sure did to the people. Israel, the Passover, wilderness, God speaking from a mountain, bread from heaven. That's their story. And that significance hits them hard. In verse 15, it tells them, we learn exactly what they're thinking. This is the prophet. Not a prophet. This is the prophet. They're referring to a passage in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, if you're taking notes. God told his people that one day he would rise up a prophet like Moses from among the Jewish people, and that God would fill that man, his mouth, with God's own words, and that whoever obeys that man's words would be obeying God, and whoever disobeys that man's words would have to answer for it before God. So the people on the mountain rightly identify that Jesus Christ is the prophet that Moses wrote about. He is the greater Moses. They get that. They just totally get that. They say, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. And they're right about that. And what do they want to do with that precious revelation of God the Son? They do what any one of us might do. Let's make him our king. Why not? Here's a guy who heals the sick. Here's a guy who feeds the hungry. Sometimes I get sick. Sometimes I get hungry. I want him as my king. Free food, free healing. Yeah, that's my king. I want him as king. But oh dear, Cornerstone, making Jesus a means to an end is a quick way to get Jesus to withdraw. Verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force, he's not going to let it happen, friend. He withdraws. If you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. Jesus Christ will not be a means to an end. He is the end. If you use Jesus as a means to some other thing, you have missed Jesus entirely. The people wanted bread, not a bread maker. They wanted signs, not a savior. They wanted gifts, not the giver. They wanted favor without relationship. And in that way, they repeated the mistake that their ancestors made in the wilderness. Wasn't that what the wilderness was all about? God taking his people out of Egypt into the wilderness so that they could be his special people and he could dwell among them? Wasn't that what the whole tabernacle was about? That I would be among my people? Wasn't that what the whole famous dialogue between Moses and God was on the mountain? If you don't go with us, we will not go up. We could go into the promised land, but if you're not going with us, we're not going anywhere. The goal of the gospel is to reconcile sinners to God by his grace. Jesus is not a means to an end. He's the all-satisfying provider and the all-satisfying provision for those who believe in him. The point of John 6 is to show that Jesus gives the bread of life because Jesus is the bread of life. He is the provider. He is the provision. The goal of the gospel is to get you to God. The question this passage poses to each one of us is this: do we want the bread Jesus gives, or do we want the bread that Jesus is? Are you coming to Christ to get God, or are you coming to Christ to get something from God? I want you to ask yourself this question this week. What do you want more than anything else? As you look down the corridor of your life, is God and his precious Son something that you go through to get something else? Or are the things in your life something you go through to get him? Here's a way to tell. When you don't get what you want from God, how does that affect your worship of God? When we're met with disappointment, do we turn away from him or do we turn toward him? Here's how John Piper posed this question, and it stung me when I read it this week. Is Jesus useful to you, or is Jesus precious to you? Is Jesus useful? Like a trust fund is useful. Like antibiotics are useful. Like vitamins and minerals are useful. Is he a means to an end? So ask yourself that this week. Ask your spouse. To be honest, when I speak of God, do I speak of him as if he were a means to some other thing beyond him? Or do I speak of God as if he were the end that I'm looking for in my life? The point I've tried to make this morning is to show you that Jesus is the all-satisfying provider and the all-satisfying provision for those who trust in him. He gives bread. He is bread. God is the goal of the gospel. And if that's right, you check the scriptures. If that's right, here are some implications, and this is where I'll close. Three implications. Number one, the value of something is determined by how that thing brings you to the ultimate thing. The value of something is determined by how that thing brings you to the ultimate thing. If God is the goal of the gospel, and the value of a thing is determined on how it brings us to God, Something is good if it causes you to delight in God through that thing. It is not good if it doesn't. Which means our suffering doesn't necessarily mean that it is a problem to be solved when it is a reminder of our dependence on God and our weakness. What if, Cornerstone, sickness is meant to cause us to long for the day when there will be none? How would that change the way you pray? Second implication. If God is the goal of the gospel, then faithfulness matters more than comfort. If Jesus is our ultimate delight, then that means faithfulness to Jesus matters more than our comfort in this life. I'm not saying that you can't have both. They're not opposed to one another. But our priority ought to be faithfulness, not painlessness. We should pursue holiness harder than we pursue the absence of pain. We get a lot of prayer requests here at Cornerstone for healing, financial needs, and that's good. Keep those prayer requests coming. We're happy to pray for those things. We get far, far less requests for faithfulness, strangely. This is a question that I've been thinking about this week. What does it say of our priorities if we pray more often for healing than faithfulness as we wait for healing? Third implication. Suffering and joy are deeper and mean more if God is the goal of the gospel. Suffering and joy are deeper and mean more if God is the goal of the gospel. If the goal of your life is to bring you to God and to magnify His grace in your life, then your suffering and your joy mean more, not less. I suppose it could be objected that what I'm teaching is that you would separate yourself from your suffering. Like a stoic separates themselves from suffering. But that's not at all what I'm saying. I'm saying you lean into suffering. It means that the pain that God allows into your life is used by God to bring you to Him for a greater purpose than the pain itself. It means your joy is deeper when you have joy through the thing in Him.
Amen.
At least one of you agrees. We ought to train ourselves to see all things as how they bring us to God. When you have joy in your life, it ought to be a whisper from the Father of the joys and delights that await you in heaven. And that deepens joy here. It doesn't take it away. And the pains in this life, they remind us of our weakness and our dependence on God. And we long for the age when there will be no pain. And that gives our pain meaning. So I end with this question that I asked at the beginning. What is the point of the gospel? And are you coming to God to get something from Him or to get Him? Ask yourself that question this week. Let's pray. Lord, your word is good and so sharp. Oh, how it stings as it pierces. Father, you have thrusted us through with your word this morning, and you have exposed in me, and I pray in my own people, the ways that we are acting toward you like that crowd acted toward you. and making you a means to an end. Forgive us, Lord, for using you, for treating you as if you are useful. Continue in the way that only you can to expose this idolatry in our heart. And give us grace to turn to the cross and to seek forgiveness from the cross to magnify your grace so that we can go to God. Do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.